Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
As a kid, one of my most vivid Christmas memories was actually that of waiting. It was so hard for me. As I shared with you in the last study, our Christmases in my home were not about the birth of Jesus. My parents were not atheists, and I believed in God, but we didn't really celebrate the birth of Jesus. For us, it was about family and friends and food. And for my brother and I, it was all about the presents. And so we were just beside ourselves waiting for the 25th, for Christmas to come, actually the 24th, because we celebrated in our home on Christmas Eve. And it seemed like the month of December lasted an entire year. It just never got here, and we would just be beside ourselves. So my brother and I, when my parents weren't looking, we'd actually go on a reconnaissance search through the house looking for presents. And my mom would wrap them up early and hide them, but that did not deter us. We were like the spies going into Canaan land. We were going to spy out the land. And so we'd find packages that were already wrapped, and we would carefully undo the tape on the creases and open it up just enough to see what was the box was, and then put it down, and if necessary, put like another little piece of tape. Terrible children, my brother and I have to just admit. We're terrible. And so we would do this, and we celebrated on Christmas Eve. So every year, I remember distinctly, we would plead with my parents. We would pester them, let us open one present one day early, which would be the night of December 23rd. And my parents would reluctantly agree, but the stipulation was they got to choose the gift that we get to open on the 23rd. Well, you know, my mom isn't going to go grab that cool toy that I've been dying to get for Christmas, and instead she'd give us another box and it would be like slippers or underwear or something like that. And it was a huge letdown. Truth be told, we're impatient about many things in life. We're impatient when traffic slows to a crawl on the freeway somewhere between La Sierra and Corona on the 91. Or when that stoplight just seems forever to change, and or maybe it's at the grocery store standing in line waiting your turn to check out your groceries, or maybe that's just me. I don't know. I do get a bit impatient. I mean, I get impatient waiting for my oven to preheat so I can put in my Trader Joe's spinach pizza. I've gotten to the point in life where the microwave takes too stinking long as far as I'm concerned. And then we pray and ask God for patience, and we expect him to answer that prayer immediately, right? Lord, I need patience, and I need it right now. Sadly, we carry that impatience over into sometimes bigger issues in life. As Christians, we can find ourselves becoming impatient, therefore unhappy, and we start grumbling and murmuring and complaining about our circumstances. But listen, complaining comes from a failure to see the value of God's will and to trust him. I've also watched Christians go and get themselves into trouble because they become impatient, and so they take matters into their own hands, not unlike Abraham and Sarah did when they were waiting on having a child. And when you run ahead of the Lord and ahead of God's timing, well, instead of getting yourself an Isaac, you get yourself an Ishmael. Life is filled with waiting. One of the most difficult things in life can be waiting on something or on someone. A difficult marriage, a prodigal child, an unsaved loved one, a better job or job promotion, someone to marry, having children, ongoing health issues, whatever it may be, it can be very hard to wait. We get frustrated when we feel like our hopes and our dreams and our desires have been put on hold and that God's just delaying things. And then we can get discouraged, and we even reach the point where we maybe don't even pray about it anymore because we've now concluded that it's never going to happen. But if we assume the answer is no, we're not giving God the opportunity to say yes. A great verse on this subject is Proverbs 13:12, which says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Let us be careful never to place a period where God has put a comma, and oftentimes God's answer is simply, not yet. Knowing God's will is one thing, and that's very important. Understanding the timing of God's will is something else. When Moses realized that God was preparing him to lead God's people, he was 40 years old. He had been trained and educated in the courts of Pharaoh. And he absolutely felt at the age of 40 that he was ready to go and lead the people, but it would be another 40 years after that before Moses would actually be ready, according to God, to actually lead the people. And much of that time was spent in solitude and with flocks of sheep and in quietness and in silence and just waiting. Patience is the soulmate of wisdom. Oftentimes then, that waiting period is a season when God is actually preparing us. David was anointed by Samuel the prophet as a younger boy to be the next king of Israel and to replace disobedient King Saul. But from the time that Samuel actually poured the oil over David's head and anointed him as king, and when David actually ascended the throne of Israel and became king, was about a 10-year period. So God was using that time to prepare David, and oftentimes he's using our waiting period to prepare us as well. Let me assure you, waiting on God is never wasted time. Now, I heard the true story of an airport in Texas, and they had a problem. They were getting a lot of complaints from people about their baggage claim area. People were complaining that it was just taking way too long for them to get their luggage off the baggage claim, the conveyor. So the executives kind of received all of these complaints. They were numerous. And so first step they took was to hire more baggage handlers to help expedite the process and maybe make it go a little bit faster. But it really didn't help all that much. And the complaints continued to mount up. Basically, it was taking the people less than 2 minutes from when they got off the airplane to walk over to the baggage claim area. And so it became the proverbial problem of hurry up and wait. So those airport executives came up with a brilliant idea. They moved the arrival gate. They moved it further away. And sure enough, the problem was solved. It now was taking passengers about 12 minutes to walk from the plane to disembark and walk over to the baggage claim area. And within 15 minutes, the same time it was taking before, the luggage was getting there, but they were only having to wait a couple of minutes. And guess what? Virtually all the complaints stopped. And so here's the lesson learned. The length of our wait isn't always as important as what we do while we wait. We tolerate occupied time, like walking across the airport to the baggage claim area, better than unoccupied time, like standing in front of a baggage conveyor belt or carousel that isn't even moving. If we can make our waiting time more productive and fruitful, waiting then becomes more tolerable. Waiting and hope go together because hope is the reason why we're willing to wait. It's the hope that what we're waiting for will eventually come to pass. As Christians, this hope oftentimes means waiting on the Lord because only He can accomplish or bring to pass that thing or that situation or that person that we're waiting on. So let me ask you this. What are you waiting on God for tonight? I ask that because I think all of you would have an answer. I'm pretty assured, confident, that most, if not all of us, are waiting on God for something. The waiting can feel like unoccupied time, like those people at the airport staring at that empty baggage carousel. But here's the important truth. God never wastes our time of waiting. He always wants to accomplish something. So check it out. We need to understand that, believe it, surrender to it, and cooperate with God in the process. And as a result, we may not be able to change the wait time in our life for what we're waiting on, but our wait time will become more fruitful, more productive. It will be occupied time, if you will. I would like for us to see what this looks like in the life of a couple whose names were Zacharias and Elizabeth. Please join me now in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Let me just say there are actually two important births associated with Christmas. One is recorded in Luke chapter 1, and the other is recorded in Luke chapter 2. God bless you. Obviously, the most obvious one and the most important birth is recorded in Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus, who is to become the Messiah. But it's also important is the birth of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, because he's connected to the Christmas story. Jesus was born to become the Messiah. John was born to become the forerunner who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And John and Jesus were also relatives. They were related in some way. People have guessed, and we just don't really know what the relationship was. We read in Luke 1:36 that their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, were related. Therefore, obviously, their sons were related. Some have suggested that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, making their son second cousin. I don't know. We don't really know the answer. We just know that they were related. So let's look now at Luke chapter 1. We're actually going to pick up the story in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and they did so blamelessly. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while Zacharias was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were outside praying while he went inside during the hour of incense. We'll pause there. The title of my message is Waiting on God at Christmas. Waiting on God at Christmas. And if you're taking notes, point number one is the setting in verses 5 to 10. The background, the setting, what's going on here, that's the information we've been given. And in this passage, we're introduced to a couple. Again, their names are Zacharias and Elizabeth. He is of the priesthood. In fact, both of them are descended from Aaron, the older brother of Moses, and the first priest that God had originally appointed way back in the book of Exodus. And you had to be of the tribe and the family of Aaron to be in the priesthood. It was always their descendants, usually their sons and the next son and so forth. Zacharias and Elizabeth took their relationship with God very seriously. They loved the God, they loved the Lord. They feared God in a good way, and they were not sinless, but they were blameless. They lived righteously. They lived to do the right thing, to serve the Lord, and so forth. The sad, challenging situation in their marriage is that they were childless. Specifically, we are told that it was Elizabeth who was barren and unable to have children. And to make matters worse, they were both now older and well past the age of childbearing. Well, it even gets worse because in this first century Jewish culture, for a woman to be unable to have children made others basically look at her as though she was being stricken by God. In other words, there was a sense of shame and disgrace that went with being unable to have children. Now, obviously, this was beyond their control, certainly beyond Elizabeth's control, and so it's unfair that people would think that way, but that was sort of how people thought in that culture. By the way, don't ever apologize to anyone for anything in your life that you have no control over. You know, whatever it may be, and maybe it makes life a little bit difficult for you, don't apologize for that. I mean, that's who you are and how God made you, and you know, if you're losing your temper, you have control over that. But if it's something else you have no control over, don't apologize for that. And I actually feel sorry for Elizabeth and both of them that they would have to endure that stigma. In fact, in that culture, a man was permitted by law to divorce his wife on the grounds that she could not bear him children. But as we read the story, it's pretty clear Zacharias loved his wife, and that never seems to have ever entered into the thought process. As you are listening to this message right now, you may identify with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And what I mean by that is you're trying to live righteously. You can't live perfectly. I can't. You can't. We're sinners. But you're trying to live righteously. You're trying to do the right thing and serve the Lord. But there's something that you've been praying for, something you've been waiting for, something you've been hoping for. But up until this point, there's only been disappointment. Well, first of all, let me just say this. Joy is not getting everything we want. It's fully appreciating everything we have. Paul said to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Secondly, this story teaches us the importance of not giving up on God. Now, at this point, there were upwards of about 20,000 priests in Israel who were serving at this time. So the fact that Zacharias, that his occupation was that he served as a priest, was not unusual. What was unusual was that there was sort of this lottery held by divisions of the priesthood, and if your name was drawn or your number came up, if you will, you had the high honor of being able to go into the temple and light the incense on the altar of incense. This was a high honor. No priest was ever allowed to do this more than once in their life. And because there were so many priests, many of them never ever got this opportunity. Their number never came up or their name was never drawn, if you will. So when this came up for Zacharias, this was most definitely the high point in his priestly ministry. It was monumental. The whole community would gather together. Family and friends would be there, taking pictures on their iPhones and praying for him while he was inside, burning the incense. And that's the scene we read about up through verse 10. Let's return now and resume the story in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." He would take the vow of a Nazarite. "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will also go before him, the Lord, in spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient, the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Well, point number two, we move from the setting, we go inside the temple, and now we have the surprise in verses 11 to 17. An angel appears to Zacharias, and his reaction and response is actually very common. As you read throughout the pages of Scripture, whenever angels appeared to people, predominantly they were fearful and afraid, oftentimes would fall down on their faces, surprise and fear. In contrast, when you watch Christmas movies, particularly older classic Christmas movies, angels, Hollywood portrays angels as being kind of friendly and sort of benign. I've been watching a few of the Christmas movie classics lately. You know, it's just something I do every year. And so a couple movies come to mind. One is the movie It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed. And in that movie, George Bailey, a.k.a. Jimmy Stewart, towards the end of the movie, becomes so despondent that he's actually suicidal and contemplating suicide, and an angel comes from heaven. His name is Clarence, and he comes to rescue George and to show him well, what a wonderful life that he's been leading. And this angel, Clarence, he's this sort of Mr. Rogers kind of a figure, and he's very like a pixie-like figure and very, very interesting. And then there's the Christmas movie, The Bishop's Wife. David Niven plays a somber minister, and Cary Grant plays a fun-loving angel whose name is Dudley. So we have angels in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel, but in Hollywood, they're called Clarence and Dudley. I don't know about that. Those can be okay names for people, but I don't know about those being names for angels. Cary Grant then is sent from heaven to help minister. He's a minister, David Niven, recapture the true meaning of Christmas and maybe to appreciate his very sweet and patient wife, played by Loretta Young, just a little bit better. Those are both very good Christmas movies, by the way. If you've never seen them, brace yourself. They are in black and white, and some of you just don't have a stomach for that, and I understand that, but they're good movies. Gabriel then appears to Zacharias, and his response is typical. He's afraid. Now, there's many angels associated with the Christmas story. You probably knew that, but I don't know if you've ever paused to actually sort of tally them up. It's kind of amazing. We have this angel appearing to Zacharias, and as this chapter continues, Luke 1, Gabriel will also appear to the Virgin Mary and announce to her that she is with child. Specifically, she's with the Christ child. In Matthew chapter 1, after Joseph and Mary have become engaged, and he discovers that she's pregnant, he makes a decision that he's going to divorce her or terminate the engagement. But he's going to do it privately, not publicly. He loves her. He doesn't want to disgrace her. And while he's kind of contemplating all this, you know what happens. An angel speaks to Joseph in a dream and says, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her womb is the Christ child and is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so he follows through on that, even tells you'll name him Jesus. And then in Matthew's gospel, we have the wise men coming and worshiping Jesus, and then Herod the king wants to kill the Christ child, so an angel appears to Joseph in a dream once again and tells him to take his wife Mary and the Christ child and flee to Egypt, for Herod seeks to kill the child. And so they do. They go south into another country, into Egypt. I don't think they were there for very long, for maybe a few months, and then the angel reappears in a dream to Joseph and says, Herod has died. You can now return to Israel, and so they do. In Luke chapter 2, you know, the shepherds are out in the field, Christ is born, and the angels come to shepherds and announce to them the birth of the Christ child. You'll find the babe wrapped in a manger in swaddling cloths, and then all the host of heaven, the host would be the angels, they're rejoicing. We sang that in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and they're rejoicing and over the birth of Jesus. So there's a lot of angels connected with the Christmas story. In verse 13, notice how Gabriel tells Zacharias, your prayer is heard. Now think about that, because remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth are much older now, well past the age of childbearing. So realistically, when was the last time that Zacharias actually prayed for his wife to become pregnant and for her to have a child? I bet it's been a really long time. I would even suggest that maybe he's forgotten about this prayer and hasn't prayed it for several years. So when's the last time you prayed about that situation in your heart and in your life? Zacharias probably forgot, but listen, our prayers don't expire, and oftentimes they erupt when we least expect it. That's certainly the case here. The prayer seemed dormant, but like a dormant volcano, suddenly it erupted. At the same time, every Jew in Israel in the early first century, every Jew, including Zacharias and Elizabeth, were praying for God to send the Messiah. They were praying that Messiah would come and rescue Israel from the bondage of Rome. Before long, both the Messiah and the forerunner were both going to be born. Gabriel informed Zacharias that his son would be that forerunner. He would be great in God's sight, filled with the Holy Spirit at birth, and he would turn many hearts to the Lord. All right, well, let's continue our reading, and let's go now to verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" Zacharias tells him, "Your prayer's heard, your wife's going to have a child in your old age. How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you shall be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Meantime, the people outside were waiting for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." We'll pause there once again. We began with the setting, then we had the surprise, and now we have the silence in verses 18 to 25. Zacharias' response to this angelic announcement was doubt. Well, actually, it was unbelief. And Zacharias responds, "How can this be? For I am an old man," as if the angel Gabriel didn't know that he was old. And think about the scene here. Zacharias, he's inside the temple, next to the Holy of Holies, standing at the altar of incense, and an angel from heaven, none other than Gabriel, stands there and gives him this information and tells him, "This message comes to you from God in heaven in response to your prayers." And he wants what? A sign? And I'm sure the angel was like, "Dude, a sign? I am the sign. You're looking at the sign. What sign do you want? I'm here. I'm standing in front of you." People were normally afraid when an angel appeared. Imagine what would happen when the angel started getting a bit ticked off, like it seems Gabriel was. So what was Gabriel's response? Well, first off, he tells Zacharias, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Do you know who I am? It kind of cracks me up today when you hear in the news some story and something happens and some famous person pulls the "Do you know who I am" card. You know, you've seen that. They might be a politician. They might be a celebrity, whatever the case may be. After World War II, my dad was in the Marines and he came home, fortunately, from the war. Not everyone did. And he returned from World War II in the mid-40s and and my mom settled here in Southern California, and he got a job with the California Highway Patrol. And this is in the late 40s and early 50s, and he rode a Harley Davidson motorcycle, and his job was basically to hand out speeding tickets. And I actually have a picture of my dad in his uniform on his motorcycle that I keep in my office, and there it is right there on the screen. And he was actually quite a handsome guy, which explains why I'm adopted, is I didn't... I didn't inherit his hair or his good looks or anything, but really loved my dad. He's in heaven now. He's a really, really great guy. And so my dad's area of patrol was in the 10 freeway corridor between Beaumont and Palm Springs. And in the 40s and in the 50s, Palm Springs was the playground for Hollywood movie stars who would oftentimes, especially on the weekend, drive out to Palm Springs from Hollywood. So my dad told me, he was the last thing from being a boastful guy. I always had to pull information out of him and ask him stories, and he just never, you know, would talk about anything unless you kind of pulled it out. He just was a kind of a quiet, reserved guy and didn't ever want to come across as, you know, boastful. So I was asking him about all this. I said, "Well, where are some of the movie stars you pulled over?" And he said, "Well, I pulled over Al Jolson and I pulled over Lana Turner." And he told me that when this would happen, you know, they'd be going like 100 miles an hour in their sports car, you know, and heading to Palm Springs to party. And you know, not all, you know, not that many movie stars, but every once in a while. And so he said most of them were pretty reasonable about it. They had a good attitude. They got caught, they were speeding, and they just kind of laughed, and that was the end of it. But he said once in a while, they would get really indignant, and they would say to my dad, "Do you know who I am?" And my dad said, "Not really, but it's nice to meet you. Can I get your autograph at the bottom of this ticket?" Gabriel essentially told Zacharias, "Do you know who I am? I'm not just Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Then Gabriel picked up the heavenly remote control and he hit mute. He gave Zacharias a divine timeout. Gabriel said, "You want a sign? Here's your sign. You'll be mute and unable to speak until everything that I've told you comes to pass." Meanwhile, family and friends are still outside pacing. Why is it taking so long? How long does it take to light some incense, you know? And did he have a heart attack or what? And finally, Zacharias comes walking out and he begins immediately his feeble attempts at sign language, trying to communicate what happened. Forgive my weird sense of humor. I just can't help myself. But I was thinking, so when he gets home with Elizabeth, how does he kind of communicate all of this to her? You know, he looks at her and like he wants to tell her, you know, "We're going to have a baby." He looks at her and he goes like this. And she's like, "Oh, now you think I'm fat, huh?" He's like, "No, no, no." And then maybe he did the rocking baby sign or something. And finally she got the message. I don't know, but I could imagine it was pretty humorous. Poor Zacharias couldn't speak. He couldn't tell his neighbors the good news that he was going to be a dad. He couldn't tell his wife how happy he was for her and how happy he was for them that they were finally going to have a son, a child. He couldn't whisper to the child in his wife's womb or sing to the baby in the womb because, well, she was pregnant and he was speechless. Lesson learned, it's better to doubt your doubts than it is to doubt your faith. On a side note, some may be wondering, because if you know this chapter, you know that Gabriel then next appears to Mary, and when he announces to her that she's with child, that'll be the Christ child, she has a similar question as Zacharias did. How can this be? But Gabriel doesn't rebuke Mary. He's very patient with her, but he does rebuke Zacharias. We may wonder why different reactions from Gabriel when basically they ask the same question, and the answer is really, in a single word, unbelief on the part of Zacharias, which does not appear to be the case with Mary. In fact, we know what happened with Zacharias. How can this be? And I'm old. I'm old. My wife's old. She's barren. And it was just unbelief. And he even says this, because you did not believe. So we know why he rebuked. Why didn't he rebuke Mary? Well, I think Mary believed. Mary didn't say, "This can't be. I don't believe that this is happening." She never said that. She just basically said, you know, because every woman in Israel, Jewish woman, that was another prayer. Could I be the mother of the Messiah? Would I be the one that would be so highly honored as to give birth to the Messiah? So there was that hope, that possibility. So it was more like, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. How is this all going to work out exactly? You know, that's what she was asking. And then Gabriel responded, that which is conceived in your womb is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will be with child. And she's like, may it be unto the handmaiden of the Lord. She accepted, she surrendered. And so in my opinion, that's the difference. The time of waiting and silence for Zacharias, in my opinion, was probably not wasted. I really doubt that it was. I think he had occupied waiting time. In other words, he could think about a lot of things. He could think about his unbelief, that response that he had. He could repent of that. He could think about being a good father to his son and a good husband to his wife. He could ponder the greatness and the goodness of God. Not that God was just giving him a son in answer to prayer, but that this son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, that there was this tremendous honor and responsibility that had been appointed to that son as well. In the next several verses, we have the record of Gabriel appearing to Mary. We're not going to read that. Announces the pregnancy. She even goes to visit her relative, Elizabeth. Again, we don't know how they were related, but they are. and they exchanged exciting details of their individual pregnancies, and both pregnancies were miraculous in different ways. So let's kind of hop over that section, and let's move ahead to verse 57, please. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, his name shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." So they made signs to the father, Zacharias, asking him what would he have them call the child. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote and saying, "His name is John." And so they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke. And notice his first words, he's praising God. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Our fourth point, hopefully, is a bit obvious. It is the son in verses 57 to 66. Again, in that first century Jewish culture, when the boy was born, there was a ceremony held on the eighth day following his birth, at which time the boy would be circumcised, and publicly the parents would announce the name that they had chosen for the child. In this culture, it was customary, if it was the firstborn son, to name him after the name of the father. That is why the expectation of family and friends and neighbors is that they would name their son Zacharias, but Gabriel told Zach, "Your son's name will be John." And so Zacharias couldn't talk, but he had written out, and he and his wife had talked about this obviously through writing, and he had communicated to her, the angel said his name would be John. So when people asked, Elizabeth is the one who pipes up and says, "His name shall be called John." But they don't accept this. And in verse 62, notice with me, they made signs for Zacharias. They wrote out signs asking him what the baby's name was. Can I ask you a question? Why are they writing signs to him? He's not deaf, he's mute. So when Elizabeth said, "His name will become John," they all start writing. Just say, "Zacharias, is this true?" He can hear. And he could just nod, but they write him a sign and he's writing back to them. I'm not quite sure I get that. Just nod your head for crying out loud. So they gave Zach a writing tablet and he wrote the name John. John's name means God is gracious. Now everything that Gabriel told Zacharias inside the temple had come to pass. Therefore, his tongue was loosened. He could speak once again. And he got his voice back, and the first thing he did was to praise God. That's why I think he had occupied, productive, fruitful waiting time. I think he learned a lot of lessons during his 9 months of silence. And his first thing out of his mouth is to praise the Lord. And let me say this, our praise for God afterwards should be just as passionate as our prayer request was beforehand. The news and reports of these miraculous events spread all over the hillsides of Judea. So let's talk a little bit more about the application of this message to us before we conclude. Let's go back to our original thought, question, and discussion. How do we make our waiting time more fruitful? We cannot escape the experience of waiting. God has all of us waiting on different things at different times. He's teaching us things. We're learning to pray and depend upon the Lord. So how do we make our waiting time more fruitful? How do we make our waiting occupied time? If you still have pen in hand, first off, the answer is faith. It's faith. If we're being honest, our spiritual life probably resembles Zacharias. We want to do the right thing. We love the Lord. We believe in him. We've surrendered our life. We're serving him. We love our family. We love our church. We're trying to do our best, but if we're truly honest, perhaps we're not really believing that God's going to bring forth that promise or that blessing. Do you believe that God is able to step into your life and bring about the blessing that up until this point has been a disappointment? Zechariah's story shows us that the fruit of silence is prayer, and the fruit of prayer is faith. He was a righteous man indeed, but he had unbelief that needed to be transformed into faith. Again, how do we make our waiting time more fruitful? How do we make our waiting occupied time? Secondly, the answer is obedience. We have to be obedient. We have to have faith, and we want to be obedient. One example is, you know, what a privilege to have finally, at an old age, your firstborn son, and what a high honor to be able to thrust upon your firstborn son your family name, to call him Zacharias. But the angel had given clear instructions from the Lord. His name shall be John. God is gracious. And so Zacharias submitted to that. He was obedient, and he named his son John. The fruit of faith is obedience. Zacharias was serving God. He was being faithful, but God wants more than that from us. He wants us to grow. That's why sometimes he lets us wait on certain things that are in our heart. Because he wants more from us. He wants to take us deeper into our faith, much deeper than we ever thought that we could possibly go. Listen, I spent a lot of time studying and reading scripture to prepare Bible studies, but am I spending time reading and studying for my own spiritual well-being? I pray over people continuously. I pray at church meetings. I pray at church services. But am I praying over my own heart, in my own life, in my own quiet time? God wants us to grow in our own life. A lot of times I'm sitting in on the meetings to plan the worship services for Sunday morning, but am I worshiping the Lord in my own life? Am I taking time from my so-called busy schedule and finding time just to sit and worship the Lord? God wants to take us so much further than we are. How do we make our waiting time more fruitful? Thirdly, the answer is worship. Faith, obedience, worship. Zechariah's experience in this chapter led him to deeper praise and worship. In fact, if you don't mind, we have enough time. Go to verse 67, and let's look at the response of Zacharias once he could speak. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel," verse 68, "for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." That was his response, just praising the Lord, honoring God, adoration, thanksgiving, acknowledgement. That's the fruit of waiting. That's how we make our waiting time more fruitful and productive. We spend it in faith and obedience and in worship. And actually, let's keep on reading, because in verse 76, Zacharias starts talking to his baby boy, his baby son, acknowledging lesson learned. Check this out. This is very important. God had a greater purpose in the birth of John than just to simply answer the prayer request of Zacharias and Elizabeth. God had a much higher heavenly purpose. God can accomplish both, answer your requests and accomplish his purposes. But sometimes we focus so much on the request, we're missing that God is doing great and mighty things in our midst and that there's something more important at work here. And so this is actually a very touching, poignant picture here in verse 76 that Zechariah is probably holding his baby boy, 8, 9 days old, in his arms. And he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Notice what he's not saying to his son. What I or you as men would say to our son: "Oh, baby son, I love you. I've been waiting for you. Daddy's so excited to hold you and to have you, and I will love you and raise you and take good care of you." That's good. But notice that he doesn't say any of those things. He's gone beyond the prayer request to have a child, and he has seen the greater purpose. And he says, "Oh, you will be great in the sight of the Lord. God has great purposes for your life. You will deliver people from the darkness. You will point to the light that will set people free." He's gone beyond all of that, and he's discovered that there was a reason why he was waiting, and there's a reason why we have to wait. And oftentimes, that's why God's timing is different than our timing. That's how we make our time of waiting occupied time and fruitful time, seeking to find God's greater purpose in our circumstances. Zechariah's 9 months of silence, his 9 months of waiting, and his 9 months of learning led him into a deeper walk with God and a deeper worship of God. And I pray that for you and for me. Let's pray together now. Lord, that is our prayer. Forgive us for the times that we have grumbled and complained because we're waiting and we're not seeing the results or the change or the very thing that we're actually praying for, that person or that situation. Lord God, you hear our prayers. You know what's going on. You love us and you care. You've been so good to us. You've met our greatest need. You've saved us from our sin. You've given us eternal life. You've removed the wrath that we so deserve. You've done so much. So, Lord, we can trust you with whatever it is that we're waiting on. And help us to understand that other things are at work here. Not only our spiritual life, you're teaching us faith and obedience and worship, but there may be greater divine purposes at work that we haven't seen yet. And so we need to trust you. We need to commit these things to you. But we don't want to just sit around waiting, you know, like we're staring at an empty baggage claim conveyor. We want our waiting to be occupied, fruitful, productive time in which we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.